Our message this morning is entitled, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. We read from Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but he had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So he said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Family now. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar. So she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, Go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. May God's word be profitable to us this morning. Notice the title of our message, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. On July the 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached what is considered to be the most famous sermon in the history of colonial America, and really our history as a nation. A sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that's studied in literature classes, a sermon that almost marks a whole era of our country. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Exactly 250 years after the preaching of that sermon, a few of you will remember, our son, who was named after Jonathan Edwards, preached here in this pulpit on July the 8th, 1991. As he preached God's message, that he had memorized that whole sermon of Jonathan Edwards. It was a sermon of great importance. The historian of revivals, Ian Murray, speaks of how the blessing of that preaching was so amazing that day, and yet as the people came in to hear God's word in Enfield, Connecticut there, the congregation was more involved with talking about the weather and whether they needed to gather hay later. The response of the congregation to the sermon was absolutely amazing. Before the sermon was finished, people were moaning. People were groaning and crying out such things as, What shall I do to be saved? An eyewitness account by another minister reported that, quote, "There was such a breathing of distress and weeping that Edwards was obliged to speak to the people and ask them to be quiet so he could continue." Another eyewitness, a certain Stephen Williams, provided this account. Again, amazing to read this account some 267 years ago. And here's what he recorded that day. "We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from the words, 'In due time their foot shall slip.' And before the sermon was done, there was great moaning and crying out, though the whole house, 'What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?' And on, so the minister was obliged to desist. Shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. And some time awaiting, the congregation were still, and the prayer was made by Mr. Williams. And after that, we discerned from the pulpit and discourse with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen, and souls were hopefully wrought upon that very night. Oh, yes, and there was cheerfulness and pleasantness on their countenances. They received the word then of comfort. Oh, yet God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn and prayed and dismissed the whole assembly." Now, what took place was an amazing part of history. Edwards described it as a time of, it was described later as a time of bowing down an awful conviction of sin and God's presence upon the whole community there. And yet the description that was given of Edwards preaching, he was not a great communicator. It says that, as one man who was present said, "Edwards set his eyes on the bell rope at the rear and spoke the words in a level tone and with no pomp or rhetoric or oratory." Edwards' preaching style was such of holding a manuscript and reading from it and looking up at the back. Edwards never mentions this occasion in all his great writings. I ask why. Some have said maybe because God was doing such a great work in such a widespread way that it was only something that was happening all over. And yet, I wonder if there wasn't something else to all of this. We have made so much of this emphasis, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And certainly, Edwards had that element that was part of his preaching. The Puritans, the preaching of the Word of God, their foot shall slip in due time, and the seriousness of eternity. But Edwards' whole ministry wasn't characterized by that. In fact, he had published one of his early things of writing was a whole exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we had beautifully read for us this morning, that chapter of God's great love, and how that love is to permeate God's people. Some 368 pages, a large volume, really, in one sense, of sermons on God's great love. Edwards, I believe, points us in his whole ministry to sinners in the hands of a loving God. Jonathan Edwards preached, and we need to realize that that whole message is important if we're to understand sinners in the hands of an angry God. As we read Genesis chapter 16, what do we have here? Is it not sinners, Abram, Sarai, Hagar, and even Ishmael? Sinners in the hands of a loving God. Look with me, first of all, that the God that is here present is the triune God. The triune God is present as we've come down through these chapters of the book of Genesis, beginning with God being present in creation itself. In the beginning, God. God is present as the triune God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. His word speaks and light comes to be. His Word speaks and all the days of creation come to be. He speaks. Yes, the Word, the eternal Logos, the Word of God is present in creation. The Spirit of God was there, hovering upon the waters. That reality that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit present is unique to Christianity. The Bible alone gives us this triune God present in all of reality. We know the doctrine. God is the one being who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons relating to one another in everlasting love, one to another. It's the great reality of all existence. We read in John 1, verse 18, how the one who was made flesh, who eternally existed with God, he is the one who explains to us who God is. And we read in John chapter 5, verse 20, that amazing little expression that I always love looking at with closeness, because it says the Father loves the Son. And it's the word we think of quite often. The Christian word for love is that of agapao, or agape love, and that love that's, in a sense, we think of not being deserved, but this unconditional love. But here in John 5:20, it speaks of that brotherly love, that affectionate love, the Father Phileo. We get that name for Philadelphia. That love one to another. That God is love. Great eternal reality. There is a oneness of love in who God is. What is this triune God? Without Him, this God of love, all of life is meaningless, but soap bubbles. When you touch it, it's gone. It has no substance to it. Look at the lives of each of these folk in this chapter with me, just for a quick glance here. Look at the unbelief of Abram and Sarai. Sarai, take another wife, the Egyptian Hagar. She doesn't trust this God, who is the God of love, to complete His promise. Abram, oh yes, he's ready to comply with her words. Impatience, unbelief on his part, forsaking the Lord in one very clear sense that God didn't forget His promises. And so, what do we have? Misery in their lives. Relationships have all gone south. It's a mess. All of them. They're together as a family, and suddenly, it's all not so good at all, is it? Contempt. Hagar looks at Sarai with contempt, despises her. She wanted the child for herself, not for Sarai. Sarai complained to Abram. Unreasonable is her complaint. What does she want to do? Turn back the clock. Unring the bell. Turn it all around. I don't like it. There was this covenant home of Abram. All these injustices, very real, aren't they? Sounds almost like the homes that we don't just read about in the newspapers, but we all live in one way or the other. Without God, all of life really becomes a smash, becomes a crash. Hagar, we read in verse 6, it tells us she flees the family of Abram. She sets out across the desert to go back to Egypt. She rebels against Abram. She wants nothing more to do with this covenant family. No more with Abram, no more with God. There's sorrow and pain and hurt. Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. She had been family, but now she's fleeing. Look with me, this tension and this drama that's there. And then verse 7, it breaks with that tension with this very beautiful little statement, the angel of the Lord. Now that's almost what we must identify, yes, we must, not almost, we must identify as a technical term. All through the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, this one who is the angel of the Lord is identified in a very wondrous way. He's separate from all other angels. He is the one who comes and he speaks as God. Notice as you read through the passage, he speaks as God himself. And at the same time, the very word angel has to do with one who is sent as a messenger. He is the sent one. And so he forgives sin. He brings blessing. He speaks as God. He is the one that she recognizes as seeing God. God has seen me. The one who sees me and who is God, I have seen. This reality of the presence of God. Here is God appearing, what we might speak of as the pre-incarnate Christ present. Old John Calvin, in just a sentence, says, "But let us inquire who this angel was. The ancient teachers of the church have rightly identified him to be the eternal Son of God." God is present. Now why? Suddenly in all this confusion and lostness and pain and broken relationships, he comes, he appears out in the desert to take her up and love her and care for her. The triune God has a purpose in all these things. Here we have great contrast, I believe, that we need to make constantly. There is a great contrast between true biblical Christianity and all the religions of this world. Islam, for instance. It is a God who is not triune, but a God who is one in the sense of being without persons as we speak of the Trinity. He is unipersonal, without love from eternity. It's not the Father loving the Son, and the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in that great reality is one with the Father and the Son, and that eternal love relationship. No, nothing of that. It is God in absolute sovereignty and power and greatness, but not love from eternity. Love is not for Islam at the very heart of God and who he is and what he does. It's naked power, naked sovereignty. But God is triune. The Father loving the Son. The Son loving the Father. The oneness together of that triune God, the Holy Spirit, as one. God is love. That's not something for us as Christians to somehow or another be ashamed of. That's at the very heart of who God is. Read with me how we have him as the God of love restoring people. And as we think of this very passage we have before us, what do we have but the very sons of Israel and the sons of Ishmael, or the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael, in a sense. Here they are in our own day with the Israeli-Arab conflicts, but in a sense all those conflicts of the whole of the earth, of people pitted against one another with hatred and bitterness, unforgiveness, without the love of God. Read with me those precious words for all of God's people from 1 John chapter 4. Are there words that are more powerful than these? 1 John chapter 4, let the Holy Spirit, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come and write these words upon us. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let me remind you, this is not some liberal writing. This is God's Word. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has sent for us. God is love. Wow. He is unique. God is love. Here is the picture. So amazing. God really has love as His very essence of who He is. Just to think of Him as one person, some impersonal force, something that we would have that is totally contrary to all of the teaching of God's Word. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love eternally. Eastern religions, Buddhism, all of their cosmic and personal forces, totally different than Christianity. The Americana. Oh, these different ones of our own heritage, sadly many of them, all they had was an impersonal God that had created something, but He's not the God of love, of the Word, of the Scriptures. An example, Oliver Wendell Holmes died in 1935, a Harvard law professor with great influence, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, a man, though without God, set so much in the wrong direction in our nation as far as our interpretation of laws and legislation. I quote from Oliver Wendell Holmes. He says, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different from that belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand without God. But we have, as God's people, one who is love, and He restores relationships. He takes up people and cares for them and loves them. He is love, and His perfect loving relationships from everlasting, from eternity, are that which make up reality itself. The triune God of love who finds us all boogered up, lost, confused, in chaos, relationships all gone south. This God comes and takes us up in His arms and loves us. That's what we need. Not some impersonal force. Not some God who is just almighty and sovereign, but who is not love. I hope you recognize the failure of our own culture, that such a self-centered culture, the utter failure of being self-centered when the relationship with God unraveled at the fall. All relationships unraveled. Self-centeredness creates alienation. Self-centeredness creates aloneness. Nothing makes us more miserable than being full of ourselves, does it? Have you thought of that? The more full we are of ourselves, the more miserable we are. Our wants and our reputation. That's really the breakdown between nations and races and peoples. People full of themselves. My child, my things. And they rebel against God. But God comes. The angel of the Lord comes. Why? To call us to Himself. God is love. This God, Triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, puts all relationships right and back together. Why does Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to that woman who stood before all those men and they accused her, having caught her in adultery? Why does He come? Why does He speak with that word that penetrates all those who are present? Take up your stone. Be ready to stone her. Those of you who are without sin, do it now. We don't know what He wrote in the sand, but I believe you have a picture of His amazing love for a woman standing alone. A sinner, but God's love takes her up in His arms. They go away, but the Lord is still there. Turn with me again to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. They certainly point us to why Jesus comes, why He comes to take up people and care for them. Matthew chapter 9, we read in verse 9 these words of the calling of Matthew as Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," He told him, and Matthew got up and followed Him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Him and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He came with that very purpose, to take them up into His loving arms. Our third and last point is that God calls us to come home to Him. He gathers sinners up like all of us here this morning. Gathers us into His loving arms. Our response is not just that we go on trying to escape from all the problems, the bad relationships, but there is in Christ restoration. Those words we have written here above, we'll read again from Romans chapter 3. Just as we would have this word of redemption and restoration, we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, those familiar words, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There is this redemption, restoration in Christ that's very real. Delight yourself in the Lord. God is love. Be in the hands of a loving God. Be restored to His hands and His care and His covenant love. Hagar, go home. Go back to where God has placed you. And then I would ask you this morning to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of all of our relationships. We have that whole background of the Greek-Roman world as Caesar is Lord. But the Christians proclaimed, Jesus is Lord. Last Sunday, our son, David, who is involved in building a store in Philadelphia, he took a train to New York City to hear the preaching of Dr. Tim Keller. I've recommended this book that has just come out by a secular publisher called The Reason of God, a good book for all of us to read through and then pass on to others who need to be challenged with who God is. I appreciate his ministry much there in New York City. David called after hearing the sermon and said, there was this great quote, he said. It was by the lead singer of the U2 group, a modern quote to say the least. The conversation of a Mitschka Asayas with the lead singer Bono of the U2 rock group, as I would understand, has been explained to me. Asayas asked the question to the lead singer, listen carefully, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God isn't that far-fetched. Bono replies, no, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. If he was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And people say, no, no, please, just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that, but don't mention the M word, because you know we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes, no, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually, I am the Messiah. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. Jesus was and is the Son of God. He came and he takes sinners up into his hands and he changes people, families, relationships. Sinners in the hands of a loving God is the great reality of Christianity. This Saturday, we are to have a time to celebrate the life and music and hymns of John Newton. We believe that message comes across those 250 plus years, or I guess over 200 years of those great hymns. We're asking a young lady in the congregation to sing one of those hymns with her guitar in a more contemporary setting. And it's one that speaks about what think you of Christ. Let me read this old hymn to you and ask you to make sure you are right about him and his work in your life and who he is. She will sing, what think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest until you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at best, or most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God. Some call him a savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan. and hope His help will afford when they have done all they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they admit they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting His name on the scale. Some call Him the pearl of great price and say He's the fountain of joys, and feed upon folly and vice and cling to the world and its toys like Judas. The Savior they kiss and, while they salute Him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail on that terrible day? If asked, what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say He is my meat and drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my Savior from sin and the fall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord and my all. Is He your all this morning? There's restoration. There's redemption in Jesus, who is Lord. He comes and takes sinners up into His hands as the loving God. God's presence and God's family are a great reality of love for all of us here this morning as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Woman caught in adultery, the man in all of his confusion and unbelief, the man who's lost, there is that one who takes you up into His arms with loving care. Faith in the God of Abraham is eternal life. He is the God who comes and finds lost sheep, even in the desert with broken relationships. He comes, and He is the God of love. God is love. He came to seek and to save sinners such as we are. Never forget the story of sinners in the hands of a loving God. O love of God, how strong and true in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, without Your love, all of life is just full of soap bubbles. We are lost and confused. We find ourselves understanding something of Abram and Sarai, Hagar, and all those around us in this world today that are forsaking You. And yet, Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save sinners such as we are. Oh, Lord, I pray that You'd work right now in our hearts. Cause everyone here to enjoy afresh, oh, love of God. We rest in You and You alone. In Jesus' name.